Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the reality of the resurrection. Thank you for the reality of the resurrection. And Father, we just pray that you would have your way in our hearts this day. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Okay, this is going to be the last week in this apologetics series. And we're going to be, starting up one of two things. We might possibly listen to another teacher, possibly. I have to find something. I'm doing a little research on something, maybe on the life of Christ, something like that. The other thing that I am praying about that I do want to do eventually, and it might start next week, is a series on overcoming anxiety, and specifically looking at the book of Ephesians, which really nails that topic powerfully. And so we're going to look at that even possibly starting next week. But today we're going to finish up this series on apologetics. Specifically, we're going to be looking at the evidence of the resurrection, which we talked about back on Easter. But we're going to take a little more time with it today because we had to kind of rush through it a bit that day. Things kind of went a little late, so we had to kind of condense a lot. So we're going to try to take a little more time with it this morning. Bless the Lord. So, first of all, what we've been talking about the last several weeks, we talked about several issues. First of all, there's very solid evidence that God really does exist, okay? Very solid evidence. But then that leads to the question, one of the main attacks on the evidence for God has been naturalism, which is basically just simply an assertion that everything that you have to explain everything in the natural. And we've seen that that's not really given by the evidence or by rules of logic or science. But having said that, it is something people assert, but there's not a lot of grounding to it. And the other issue is the problem of evil, which we looked at. And we talked about the reality that especially the God of the Bible, not just any old God, but the God of the Bible. We have really good reasons, very good answers for the problem of evil if the God of the Bible is in fact the true God, the Christian God. And we talked about the reality that truth is not relative, that if someone tries to make the claim, because then we get into the whole issue of, well, how do you know the Christian God is the true one? How do we know that he's the true one? And some people like to argue, well, truth is all relative when it comes to spiritual issues. We know that's not the case when it comes to issues of science, right? Because there's a big difference between taking a couple pills of cyanide or a couple pills of aspirin when you got a headache, right? The results will be dramatically different. So it's not relative as to which one's right, right? Well, the same is true when it comes to spiritual truth. People like to say, well, it's not true when it comes to spiritual issues. When it comes to spirituality, everything is relative. It's all up in the air. But again, if you simply try to make the claim, if they claim spiritual truth is relative, it's all relative, you know, if they say they really believe that, they've actually refuted themselves by saying that, by making that claim. Because when you say all truth is relative, you're making an absolute statement. So you're refuting your own argument. Basically, it doesn't work. So, and if they say, well, no, some truths are not relative, not all truth is relative, well, then okay, then not all truth is relative. You admit it. You admit what is obvious, right? So that leads us to, why should we believe in the Christian God? Whatever created the universe is personal. We saw that several weeks ago. Only three religions believe in a personal God, predominantly, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. So which one is true? Why should we believe in the Christian God? Okay, so let's take a look. Paul helped us out with this. He really clarified really clearly what the main issue is, and our entire faith rests on this one fact. If this is true, then the whole thing is true. So, and what is his claim? He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In fact, he goes on, he says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So Paul literally hinges everything on the resurrection. It all hinges on that reality. So we're going to go through that today. Some of this will be repeated from Easter. Some of it will go in a little bit more depth into some of these things because we just didn't have time last time. So the issue that is central in determining the truth of the Christianity is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So again, if Jesus has been risen from the dead, we really have a Savior. Our sins really are forgiven. Eternal life is not just a theory. It's a reality. It's not just wishful thinking. Furthermore, we have every reason to believe the disciples' testimony about him is essentially accurate, not just about the resurrection, but everything else. And if God had the power to raise him from the dead, well, then surely he has the power to preserve, and he would have an interest in preserving the accuracy of that message right down to our day. I mean, it all just comes together. The resurrection's true. It all comes together when that happens. So what we're going to do then, as we're dealing with this, particularly when you're trying to deal with people who are very skeptical, is an approach that has been really pioneered in recent years by some scholars, Gary Habermas, William Lane Craig, and Lee Strobel, and others, is something that we would call the minimal facts approach, especially Gary Habermas and William Lane Craig. And this is really being adopted by more and more believers, more and more apologists. Why? Because the skepticism in our society is greatly growing. It's really growing dramatically in the last 20 years, but especially the last 10 years. And so we have to take that into account to be all things to all people. Like Paul said, we try to be all things to all people in order to win some, right? So that's what we're trying to do here. So what's the minimal of facts approach? It's the taking the point of view of a historian or a crime investigator to see where the circumstantial evidence and the eyewitness statements point. What do they point to? What does the evidence point to? And the interesting thing about using this approach is that we don't even need to assume that the Bible or prove that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. I believe it is. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. But we don't have to first convince our skeptical friends it's the Word of God in order to point to the evidence of the resurrection. We don't have to do that. Now, why is that the case? Because all historians agree, all of them. Any historian that's worth his salt, even remotely, overwhelmingly agrees that there is substantial information that we have about Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in the 27 letters of the New Testament, in the Gospels. And there's also 8 references to Jesus in non-Christian sources from the first century and the early second century. If you include the entire second century, now you're dealing up with well over 40 sources, secular sources that talk about the reality of Jesus Christ. And then if you throw in all the writings of the early church fathers, now you're running into the hundreds and hundreds of documents that talk about the person of Jesus Christ. No one is more well documented and attested to in ancient history than Jesus Christ. Now, some people object to that. They say, well, wait a minute, doesn't the gospel and the Bible, because it talks about miracles, therefore we can't trust it. We can't trust it, we got to throw it out, because it talks about miracles, it's a spiritual book. So we can't trust it as historically having any historical accuracies in it. Well, here's the reality. Tacitus and Suetonius, first century and early second century Roman historians, when they wrote their history of Rome, they actually threw in a few legendary miracle accounts in the formation of Rome and how Rome came about and talked about the gods and things like that. Historians don't throw out their entire histories because they have a few supernatural events occurring in their stories. They don't do that. They go, oh, there's actually a lot of good information in here. We're just going to throw out some of this other stuff as extraneous, but we're going to latch on to the historical information that's here. There's good historical information here. Same thing with Josephus. Josephus has miracle accounts in his writings as well. And yet historians don't throw out the writings of Josephus, first century Jewish historian who was not a Christian. They don't throw out his writings because there's a few supernatural accounts in his writings. They say there's a lot of accuracy, a lot of historical stuff in there. The same is true for the Gospels. The same is true for the New Testament. They go, you know what? even the skeptics who don't believe in the miracles that are written about in there, they go, there's a lot of good historical information in here. So that's all we're doing. We're just taking a hold of the historical information that historians broadly, almost universally, have agreed upon. We're just going to take a look at a couple of facts here which are broadly agreed upon. And as we look at these facts, you'll notice that none of them by themselves are miracles. None of the information, none of the historical information we're going to look at by itself is miraculous. The thing we got to come up with is an explanation. How do we explain the actual history that historians say, this is historical, this is, we know this happened. How do you explain those events? That's where you come up into potentially something that's miraculous. But the only thing that's required to believe that, to believe in the miraculous there, is to simply believe that God exists. In fact, we can tell our skeptic friends, you only have to agree that it's just possible that he exists. If it's even possible that God exists, then that's a viable explanation, is a miraculous one, to explain the historical facts as we know them. So, but as we've seen over the last few weeks, there's a lot of strong evidence that God exists. But in any case, and our personal testimony and our personal experience of God, we can use that. That's very valid apologetic. What God has done in our lives personally, our personal experience, is also additional evidence. In any case, let's look at what is widely accepted, most widely accepted by skeptical scholars, and let's see, first what they agree are the facts, are the historical facts. Go ahead and go to the first one there, Sam. Jesus Christ was crucified and buried, yet later his tomb was found empty. In particular, the empty tomb in particular. That one is the idea that the tomb was found empty. That he was crucified, buried, and the tomb was found empty. This has near universal agreement by historians, skeptics, all of them alike. Okay. Now this is why. I'm going to give you the reasons why. Why the skeptics, even the skeptical historians, say, yeah, it had to be this way. It's really hard to imagine a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, who were the Jewish Sanhedrin? Remember who they were? They were what? They were the ruling council who did what with Jesus? They were the same guys that condemned Jesus to death. They were the politicians in power, the Jewish politicians who condemned him to death and convinced Pilate to do the same. Those people. It's really impossible to imagine that one of those guys, Joseph of Arimathea, would actually bury Jesus in his own tomb. That is mind-boggling. That story occurs in all four of the gospel accounts. All four of those gospel accounts, which were all written separately. These are separately written documents, ancient historical documents. They all report Joseph burying him. That's bizarre, unless it actually happened. See, why wouldn't you would expect one of his own disciples would bury him? The idea that this guy from the, one of the Sanhedrin guys that condemned him to death, one of him buries Jesus? That's so bizarre, and it looks so shameful to the disciples. Like, where were the people who loved him? You know, where were his followers? Now, the testimony in the gospel is that he secretly believed in him. But still, it was pretty bold for him to do that. Pretty brash for this guy from the same political body that just condemned him to death, going and burying him, that condemned him as a heretic, saying, I'm going to bury this guy. I'm going to put him in my tomb. That's mind-boggling. So we know that that happened. Now, that's important. Why? Because he's a well-known man in Jerusalem. Everybody knows who Joseph of Arimathea is. If he gets the body from Pilate, Pilate knows this guy. Pilate says, this guy's from the Sanhedrin. He's one of the politicians. He wants to bury him. He's a government authority guy. All right, you want to bury him? Fine. You can bury him. He buries him. He takes Jesus, he buries him. That's important. Everybody know who he was. If that tomb goes empty, everybody knows where that tomb is. Everybody can talk to Joseph of Arimathea and say, did you put him in the tomb? He goes, I sure did. I don't know where the body is, right? So there's plenty of ability to either to easily refute that tomb going empty. if it really wasn't empty. Be very easy to do. Be very easy to talk to Joseph about it. Secondly, Jesus' enemies themselves declared the tomb to be empty. The earliest defense we have showing up in the gospel that the resurrection really happened is in Matthew 28. And what do we see happening there? We see a story. Matthew's giving a story and explaining this story about guards being placed there. And also, most importantly, the fact that the Jews were claiming that the disciples had stolen the body. The Jews were making that claim that the disciples stole the body. Now, you're not going to see that showing up. Whether, if you're a skeptical scholar and you're going, I'm not sure I buy that story. I think they made it up. You know what they, even if they think they made it up, what it does show, even if you're a skeptical scholar and you go, I think they made the story up, what the skeptical scholars will still agree upon is they go, they must have made the story up to refute the accusation. They must have made up that story. Why make up that story? Well, we're going to make up that story because they're accusing us that we stole the body. So therefore, we got a story that shows that we didn't steal the body. See? So what that shows, and all historians agree upon this, it shows that even the Jews agreed that the tomb was empty. Now, if your enemies agree with you about something, that's like really solid evidence. And that's what they're looking for in criminal investigations especially, but also historical investigations. When the enemies and the people that, you know, that are favorable to the individual both agree about something, they go, that's really good evidence. That's like really, that's a rock solid evidence. So the tomb is empty. So the other issue is women discovered the tomb empty. Now, Josephus, Jewish historian, tells us that that in Jewish society, a woman's testimony was not to be believed in court, period. Was not accepted in court at all. So again, and it wasn't much better in secular Roman society when it came to the truthfulness of women and what they viewed towards women. Again, it's just the way it was in that society. I'm not agreeing with it, obviously, but just saying that was the cultural milieu that they were living in. Why make up a story that shows up in all four Gospels that women were the first ones to discover the tomb empty? The least trustworthy of all witnesses. Why make that up? If you're going to make it up, you're not going to do that. I mean, that's almost embarrassing too. The women are the first ones going there. Again, that it makes the disciples look bad too. It's embarrassing as well. As well as really a bad way to make up a story. It does not honor the disciples, the men, male disciples at all. Makes them look like wimps, you know. And so really, many historians go, yeah, boy, that's another pretty solid reason why the tomb must have really been empty. Now, another thing, his burial was right next to Jerusalem, and that was the place right there where they started preaching the resurrection. They didn't run off to Rome and start preaching this 1,000 miles away, 2,000 miles away. They started doing it right there, right in the same place where all these events happened. In fact, we see in the book of Acts, Paul is saying that very thing. He's saying this stuff didn't happen in a corner. You know, everybody knows about this. Again, a non-empty tomb, a full tomb, could easily and quickly be refuted by his enemies. And they would have every reason to want to do that. Every reason to want to do that. So you can be sure they checked it out. I mean, that's like a given that they checked it out. And again, they all know Joseph of Arimathea. He's one of their leaders. Joseph, this can't be true. Take us to your tomb. Take us to the tomb. And they could even go to Pilate and say, Did he take the body? Yeah, he took the body. Yeah, I don't know what happened to it. I know he took, you know. I mean, this can so easily be checked out. And so again, even the skeptics go, the tomb was empty. The tomb was found empty. So you got to come up with an explanation. How did it get found empty? That's what you need to come up with. So, secondly, this is what is believed also by the vast, overwhelming, near unanimous number of authorities, of historians. They believe this, that believers skeptics, and enemies all testified to seeing him physically alive again. That's remarkable. That's really remarkable. Okay? Believers, skeptics, and enemies all testified to seeing him physically alive again. First of all, why? There are multiple reports of the resurrection found in all four of the Gospels, as well as in the book of Acts, as well as in 1 Corinthians, one of the epistles. Many accounts. And there are at least 14 ancient first century historical documents that testify to Jesus Christ rising again from the dead. So this is really remarkable information. Okay, just multiple accounts. That's off the charts. There's almost nothing in ancient history that has that many accounts testifying to a historical event. There really isn't. I mean, there's more information there than there is on Tiberius Caesar. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, the amount of information on just the resurrection. James also is reported to be an unbeliever in the Gospels, as are all of Jesus' brothers. This is so embarrassing, historians agree it couldn't have been made up. I mean, this shows up in the Gospel of John. It shows up in some other places as well. Secondly, James is later reported to be among the leaders in the Jerusalem church, and an epistle is authored by him. Now, this is so bizarre. He goes from being an unbeliever to being one of the chief leaders. He's a devout Jew. Again, a devout Jew would have believed what? That Jesus was actually cursed, since it says in the Old Testament, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Now, if you're claiming to be the Messiah and you get condemned and you end up hanging on a tree, you end up getting crucified, that's pretty good indication you missed it. And James, if anything, after the crucifixion, it would have just convinced him all the more, Jesus really blew it. Love my brother, but man, he messed up. That's what happens when you play with this God stuff. You know, God doesn't take these things lightly. Claiming to be the Messiah, shame on him. You know, he's hangs on a tree. Okay. But again, we see the only explanation that we have that James becomes a leader in the church is explained in 1 Corinthians 15:8, that then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to James. So we know James became a believer. We even see Jude writing an epistle, who was also the brother of James. Again, we got to explain that because it says all of the brothers did not believe in him. And now we see Jude also a leader in the church. And from church history, we know all of his family believed, actually, after the resurrection. So again, this is really powerful evidence. Another one, Paul was an enemy of the faith. He's a persecutor of the early church. He's partly responsible for killing believers. He suddenly ends up believing and risking his life for Jesus with unwavering devotion until his martyrdom. But he didn't want to believe. He wanted to stamp out Christians. He wanted to bring an end to this. He saw it as a dangerous heresy. He's trying to bring it to an end. And yet, there's few things better attested to in the New Testament than Paul's conversion. I mean, we see it. We see it in Luke testifying to it in the Acts. We see Peter testifying to it in his own epistles. And, of course, we see the epistles of Paul repeatedly testifying to his faith as well. So again, why would they and why would Paul make up his conversion? This makes no sense. Why would you take an enemy of the faith, a persecutor of the faith, and turn him into a believer? That's weird. Why would this guy do that? Why would he do that? He had a very comfortable position in Judaism. He was advancing more rapidly than others his own age, according to his own testimony. He personally studied under Gamaliel, again, who was effectively like Billy Graham. I mean, Gamaliel is like really famous, and to this day, he's quoted in the Talmud. I mean, that's how famous this guy is. That was who he was studying under. So what explanation do historians give? They go, Paul must have believed he saw Jesus alive again. Even if they don't think he really did, they go, he must have believed it. He had to. I mean, there's no other explanation for his changed life. So belief, thirdly, here's the third thing. Belief in the resurrection is the only good reason why the early church started in the first place. That's a third reason why, that's a third thing that historians agree upon. Because non-Christian and biblical sources make it clear Christians were willing to suffer and die for their faith from the beginning. Why? And why would there be growth and acceptance of a belief that led to being persecuted and despised by many? There's really no good explanation for that. Belief in the resurrection really is the only good explanation. I mean, you've got even the state beginning to come against people like this. And yet, you got to come up with an explanation. Where did this belief in the resurrection come from if it didn't actually happen? Really hard to account for. Also, the resurrection is just a really strange story. I mean, it's really weird. There's no precedent for this. Where would the idea of a resurrection come from? There are no sources from Judaism or paganism that show belief in a crucified and resurrected Messiah. This doesn't show up anywhere, okay? Nobody was talking about that. Now, in hindsight, we can look back at Isaiah 53 and some of these Old Testament scriptures, and we can see indications of the resurrection in there. But this was not on their radar screen. They were seeing most of the Old Testament scriptures that talked about the Messiah, talk about him ruling and reigning from Jerusalem and basically becoming the ruler of the entire earth, and all the nations coming to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. That's what we see the Messiah doing. That's the overwhelming testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. Those few that do point out the resurrection weren't really talked about, weren't aware of it. It was just like they were reading past it. They didn't see it. And so we don't see that. We don't see it. We've got to come up with a way that this belief comes about, okay? Now, there have been attempts by certain skeptics to try to claim that this came from pagan beliefs, because there's some pagan stories about resurrected gods and things like this. But they occur in Egypt. They have to do with the cycle of the seasons. They are not believed to literally be the case. Even where people literally believed in it, it was more had to do with harvest cycles and things like this. These were pagan gods, pagan deities, who the Jews had zero respect for. I mean, the idea that some devout Jewish people are going to grab a hold of pagan ideas like this is outrageous. It's just ridiculous. And there's really no solid evidence of it. We don't see anything like that. Also, we see Sunday called the Lord's Day in the epistles. Many of the earliest Christians were Jewish in background. Saturday was the Lord's Day. Why start calling it Sunday? Saturday was the Sabbath. Why call Sunday the Lord's Day? A member of the Sanhedrin burying Jesus in his own tomb. Again, the idea that a legend would come up with that story is crazy. I mean, that you're going to come up with a legend that one of the members of the Sanhedrin buried Jesus. That's crazy. That makes no sense at all. You're going to come up with a legendary story that talks about the women showing that Jesus was born. Again, but last of all, we can look at that a little bit more. But again, the other thing too is legends typically, this is what anthropologists tell us, that legends, even in oral societies that have no writing, now this is a Jewish society, they did have written accounts, stuff was written down. But even in cultures that rely entirely only on oral testimony and oral stories and passing on their traditions through the spoken word, they've done a lot of research on this, and they found that this type of oral testimony tends to be self-correcting. So when it's a really important story for that particular group of people, when a story is really important, they try to correct it. They try to keep it accurate. And so if somebody starts to tell the story wrong, people who know the story right correct it immediately. And so what happens is it tends to be self-correcting, and it works through the first generation, the people who experienced it. It even works into the second generation, the people who heard the people who experienced it. They get the story right. They tend to correct it. It's not until you get to the third generation removed from the event that you begin to see some legend creep into these stories. Now that literally is you're talking about 120 to 150 years. Until you begin to see legendary material creep into these stories. that originally were true and get made up. Okay. But again, you've got to come up with a reason. Why would they come up with the resurrection as an account, as an explanation? You've got to come up with an explanation. Why would they have even thought of something like that, first of all? But secondly, you know, it's interesting. You don't see legendary material showing up until the middle of the second century. That's when the first apocryphal gospel came out, the Gospel of Peter. That one has legendary material in it. It's got inaccuracies in it that historians can quickly point out. So it literally took three generations before legendary material started to be written about the life of Jesus, which is exactly what anthropologists would say about even oral cultures. But we know this wasn't oral. This stuff was written down. Really early on, it was written down. So in any case, here's what else we see. Last of all, we have a direct quotation from the earliest days of Christianity as to what Christians believe. Paul quotes from the ancient creed, 1 Corinthians 15:8. We could be scrolling through here. We got the third one in the... Yeah, we get a direct quotation here. It's 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now, this is quite remarkable. Okay, so until we get to this, everything we've talked about up to this is simply historical fact. It doesn't require a miracle to believe any of this stuff. This is all just well-documented information. What we have to come up with is the explanation for it. This is Paul's explanation for all that data. This is his explanation. He says, he's talking about the actual resurrection. He says, Christ died for our sins. Now, this is interesting, too, because he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Paul is writing this around AD 55 to the Corinthian church. He had visited them in AD 51, so he's saying, this is what I told you in AD 51. But then he's saying, what I told you in AD 51 is what they told me back when I believed. When did Paul believe? He believed somewhere anywhere from about AD 31 to AD 35 in that range, and whatever he was taught had to be made earlier than that. So this creed actually goes all the way back to the very origins of Christianity. It's something that was written down, and it was kind of like a creedal statement taught to new believers from the beginning. They know that because he says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." This was a rabbinical traditional statement. When you would introduce a statement that was taught by a former rabbi, you would always introduce it using this phraseology. And so this is why historians know Paul is quoting verbatim something that was told to him. So this entire quote is a verbatim rabbinical style teaching of a tradition. That's why this is a creedal statement. This is not something Paul made up. This is something Paul received. And he's giving it verbatim like a good rabbi would give. A good rabbi who's been trained. And so this is what he says. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And then he talks about all these appearances. This is remarkable, really. So again, even that statement, the fact that that's a creedal statement that was preached from the earliest days of the Christian church, the reality of that is not miraculous. That's a historical fact. The only thing that is miraculous here is the actual resurrection. But again, what's the best explanation for the facts? Well, what are the best explanations? Let's look at the next screen here. This is what historians use to try to explain historical evidence. This is what they use to examine historical evidence to try to determine what the best explanation is. It has to have great explanatory scope. Now, does the resurrection fit these six things? Does it have great explanatory scope? Well, it explains the empty tomb, it explains the reported Jesus appearances, and it explains the origination of the Christian faith. Really great explanatory scope. All the other theories that have been come up with to try to explain away the resurrection fail to explain one or all of those three things. That's the interesting thing. We'll look at that, and we'll take a few minutes to go over a few of those real quickly. Secondly, it has great explanatory power. Does it? Does the resurrection story? Well, it explains the missing body. It also explains why people repeatedly saw Jesus alive despite his public execution. Really good explanation for that. Thirdly, it's plausible. Given Jesus' unparalleled life and claims, the resurrection is actually a divine confirmation of those radical claims. See, we know that Jesus was crucified precisely because he claimed to be the Messiah, because he claimed to be the divine God-man who was going to come. Because he made that claim, that's why he got crucified. He claimed to be the Son of God. Now, he also, we know, did miracles. Now, we know that people believed he did miracles. That's unanimously agreed by historians. Even the skeptics who don't agree they were actual miracles agree that people believe there were miracles done. Why is that? Because even the Jewish Talmud testifies that Jesus did miracles. They claim it was from the devil. That was by the power of the devil he did miracles. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what the Gospels say they were claiming. That the Jews were claiming he was doing it by the power of the devil. We see that in the Gospels. We see it in the Jewish Talmud. So everybody agrees he did miraculous things. So again, he's making these unparalleled claims. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's doing these miraculous deeds. That makes it far more plausible than anything else. Again, if God simply exists, or if it's even possible he does, the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead would be powerful evidence that he really does exist, A, and B, you know, that totally fits the storyline. So it's very plausible. Fourthly, it's not ad hoc or contrived. Again, it only requires one additional hypothesis that God exists. And most people would agree with that. So this is not a leap by any means. Fifthly, it is in accord with accepted beliefs. The hypothesis, this is what historians, again, this has to be the case for these six things. This is what historians say, this is how you measure historical facts or historical claims. The hypothesis that God raised Jesus from the dead doesn't at all conflict with accepted belief that people don't rise naturally from the dead. A lot of times people make that claim. They say, well, you Christians, you believe in that supernatural. We don't. I just believe in science. People don't come back from the dead. When people die, they're dead. They don't come back from the dead. We're not claiming people are coming back from the dead on their own. We're not claiming that Jesus just kind of did that on his own. We're claiming that God raised Jesus from the dead. So now we're putting that in a whole different category. Because what are we doing? We're saying, well, God, we're saying the same one who created the entire universe. That's who we're claiming raised Jesus from the dead. We're not just saying this is any old guy coming back from the dead. We agree. When people die, they stay dead. They can't come back from the dead. They just don't do that, right? That's the norm. But what we do see is we're making the claim that God raised Jesus from the dead. Certainly God could do that. That's not too hard for him. And the sixth thing they look for, it has to far outstrip any of its rival hypotheses in meeting conditions 1 through 5. Now, there's a bunch of different theories. We'll take a look at that really quickly, and we'll see that it really does far outstrip any of the alternatives that have been raised to try to explain away the historical facts that we know. I'll just throw out a few to you that have been widely rejected by historians. This is what they've rejected. One alternative theory was the apparent death or the swoon theory. Well, we know the very nature of the crucifixion was so violent and so horrible that the idea that, and then the fact that he wasn't just crucified, but he was also scourged. Not everyone who was crucified was scourged. He was scourged. You add that onto it, and you add on evidence that he was actually stabbed in his side. Well, and somehow you're supposed to believe that skeptics and enemies, as well as believers, how are they going to believe in a half-dead Savior? Because the guy's going to be in desperate need of medical condition if somehow he survives the crucifixion, which is, again, just totally not a viable option. Why on earth would his followers believe he had resurrected? Wouldn't they have given him medical attention and nursed him back to life? I mean, the idea that they're going to come up with a story that he rose from the dead is ludicrous. Even unbelieving scholars have completely abandoned this as a viable option. Nobody believes this anymore. The skeptics don't believe this. The skeptic historians don't buy this. Secondly, the wrong tomb theory. Some have suggested this. But the facts of his burial and his reported resurrection appearances, you've got to explain, if it was just in the wrong tomb, what explains all the reported experiences of his resurrection? The wrong tomb doesn't explain that he was buried in the wrong tomb and they mixed up the tomb. Oh, we thought it, you know, that explains the empty tomb, but it does nothing to explain all the resurrection appearances. It does nothing to explain how James came to believe. It does nothing to explain how Paul came to believe. So the wrong tomb theory totally fails. Besides that, even his enemies agreed they got it right. Even the enemies of Jesus agreed the tomb was empty, that it wasn't the wrong tomb. And they would have known. Why? Because one of their own, Joseph of Arimathea, it was in his tomb where Jesus was buried. So the idea they mixed up the tomb is quite fanciful. And unbelieving scholars have largely rejected this as well. Thirdly, an alternative theory, the disciples stole the body. But again, the facts of the reported, that doesn't explain away the reported resurrection appearances. If the disciples stole the body, how do you explain James seeing him, believing that he saw him? How do you explain Paul believing that he saw him? If the disciples stole the body, that doesn't explain their belief, their faith, their testimony. There's no explanation for it. Again, why would women be reported as finding the body first? If the disciples stole the body, wouldn't they make up a better story than that? I mean, really? That unreliable witnesses had seen him first, alive, or seen the tomb empty first? That doesn't make any sense either. Again, if this is a made-up story, why have a guy from the Jewish Sanhedrin burying him? I mean, wouldn't the Jewish Sanhedrin quickly say, they're lying about us, none of us buried him? That's a lie. They would quickly be able to refute that. Joseph of Arimathea would be able to go out there and say, these guys are nuts, okay? I'm telling you, that's my tomb. Never happened. Okay? Again, it's crazy. Why make up a story about him burying Jesus if they stole the body? Why would they be willing to advance a view that was so dangerous it literally would kill most of them? I mean, and get them beaten and get them ostracized and put them in continual danger for their lives? Why would they do that? The stolen tomb, the stolen body makes no sense, okay? So again, how do you explain James? How do you explain Paul? Fourthly, a fourth alternative theory. They just hallucinated it, right? There's a few that are still trying to cling to this one. Some skeptics are trying to cling to this hallucination theory. There's a few out there. Most have abandoned this as well, though, because if it's a hallucination, how do you explain? Again, it doesn't account for the empty tomb. It doesn't account for the nature of the reported resurrection appearances. In every case, in all the resurrection appearances, in virtually all the accounts, it has Jesus speaking, first of all. In most of the accounts, he's appearing to more than one person, and in many of them, multiple people, like 12 or more, you know, on several of these accounts. He's talking with them for hours. He is doing a number of things. He's eating their own food. He's building a fire. He's talking to them for hours. One report, more than 500 people have saw him at the same time. Again, there's never been a history ever of more than one person seeing the same hallucination ever. There's no evidence of that ever occurring. So the evidence of this being hallucination is really poor, and most scholars have abandoned that as well. A fifth one, which some are clinging to, Bart Ehrman is one guy, there's several others that cling to this idea, that it's all legend and that it was just written many years later. But again, the facts don't support that. We see, going right back to the earliest origins of the Christian faith, the resurrection being reported. That Jesus was crucified, died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. From the beginnings of the Christian faith, we see that being reported. So the idea that this was some legendary material added later does not fit the historical facts at all. Okay. Also, again, the physical nature of the resurrection reports. How do you explain belief in a physical resurrection, not simply a spiritual one, but that he physically rose again from the dead? That's a bizarre claim. It's a bizarre belief. You got to come up with an explanation for that. And them creating a legend out of that, out of it being a physical resurrection, is pretty extraordinary. Again, you got to explain the birth of the church, how the church got birthed in the first place, why people were willing to risk their lives if they still didn't believe, they didn't believe in a resurrected Jesus until like 100 years later. Why are they risking their lives for this faith in a Jesus that's not even risen? Why are they willing to die for that belief in being a follower of Jesus if this is such a late coming idea or belief that didn't come about till hundreds of years later or 100 years later or whatever? And again, we know the gospel accounts, they show up very early. Mark is dated from, first of all, 1 Corinthians 15, that creedal statement goes right back to the very beginning of the church. The Gospel of Mark is dated to the late 50s, early 60s, basically 25, 30 years after Jesus's, after these events. And then we see Luke and the Matthew as well, going dated to the early 60s predominantly. And then John, you know, is within the first century as well, within a lifetime of these events as well. So again, really strange to explain, hard to explain any other way. So any thoughts, any questions on any of this? It's a little bit more in-depth account of, you know, the stuff that we talked about on Easter Sunday several weeks back, but gave it a little bit more fuller coverage. So any questions, any comments on any of the stuff that we looked at today? And we'll be picking up next week, probably, I'm not sure for sure yet, but I'm going to be doing a study on the book of Philippians and specifically the idea of overcoming anxiety. How do we overcome anxiety? This is a problem that many people face, and we have really good news in the gospel, but especially the epistle to the Philippians does a wonderful job of explaining how to deal with anxiety. How do we overcome the issues of anxiety in our life? So we're going to look at that, unless, of course, I may try to get something else in here because I'm going to be doing that seminar in June, and I really want to prepare thoroughly for that. So I don't know if I'm going to have, I'm trying to give myself some extra time to do that. So we might start something else next week. But in any case, we will be doing that. Maybe next week we'll start with Philippians and take a look at that. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth, the reality that you have risen from the dead, that you are alive. And we have a great hope because of that. And we give you thanks for the hope that we have because of what you did for us, dying for us and rising again. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.